My desire today, morning and evening, is to bring your minds to the words of verse number 10 and 11. Verse 10 and 11 in the context. Verse 10 and 11 says there, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's ask the Lord's help as we come to look at this portion together. The eternal God and our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the triumphant note of the Christian message. Oh Lord, this world lives in such despondency. I think, oh Lord, in recent days we've seen the failure of man's ability to do things that are wise and right. This world has careered from one tragic disaster to another. And we feel the absolute poverty of human ability to do anything that is really truly profitable to thee. And, O Lord, in such discouraging days, it is with great confidence we know the gospel is true. Christ is alive, and this world is not all there is to be. O Lord, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray, O Lord, that our eyes today and our hearts will be lifted up from all of this world and all of its troubles. Not that we'd escape, but that we would live victoriously in this world. For dear Father, we understand that the prospect of our eternal hope is a prospect that empowers us to live by faith today. And so we pray, O Lord, for the grace to live a victorious Christian life today in the light of the wonders of Christ's work. So may the word of God today encourage our hearts. May it bless our souls. May it be a word in season, even to some who are still strangers to thy mercy. O Lord, open up hearts, we pray, that the things spoken from the word of God would be received by faith unto the salvation of precious souls. We pray again in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen and amen. Well, today it is my burden to really ask the question, what does the resurrection of Christ mean to you and for you personally? I want to go back and look at some of the very basics of Christian doctrine. And it is my hope that by the end of the day, you'll be reminded, or perhaps taught for the first time, of the real essence of what it is to know Christian experience, personally, individually. I'm mindful of the need to rehearse these things regularly. All of us, we all need, because at times we live inconsistently with what we believe. We say believe certain things, but you wouldn't know it to look at us. Lives marked by carnality, lives marked by a lack of spirituality, lives that are marked at times by despondency. We say we believe certain glorious truths, but we betray our true convictions by our conduct, and even by our countenance at times. Are we really joyful, victorious Christians? I fear remaining sin makes that a tremendous battle. I'm also mindful that whilst you older folks would understand the basics of Christian doctrines, our younger folks often don't. I certainly, over the years, have taken for granted that my kids have learned certain things. And now they're a little bit older. What were you doing all those times? You know, we all struggle, and I say that to my own shame, because I read a book that I've read before, and I thought, did I read that before? We're slow to learn, we're slow to embrace certain things, so therefore, for our young people, you've got to get these things in your mind. So, let me think of some of the questions that we're going to answer today. How do I get to heaven? Is there a more simple or fundamental question than that? Believing, as we say we do, that we've arisen Christ, there's a heaven to gain and a hell to be shunned. Well, how do I get to heaven? How can I be right with God? How can I know peace with God? How do I live the Christian life? How can I know victory in my Christian living? This is one very long sermon in two parts. Okay, you'll see that in your notes. Now, this one sermon is going to be divided over the morning and the evening message. I began to get into it and dig and work and more stuff is added. I thought, this is hopeless. We're going to cut this in two. So that's the plan. That's the purpose. Thinking about the application of the historical event of Christ's resurrection to your own personal experience. The title you'll see, Christ is Risen for Me. We often think Christ is dead for me. Christ died for me. But Christ is risen for me. The substitutionary work of Christ does not finish at the point of his death, but continues in his resurrection and continues even now. You see, Paul refers to resurrection in both verse 10 and 11 here. And these two verses, they do draw our minds towards the personal application of the truth of Christ's resurrection. I'm not going to take time to prove that truth to your minds today. I've done that other times. But it is an uncontestable fact of human history that Jesus Christ's body did not stay in the grave and that he appeared to many witnesses after his death. He is alive. And so how does that impact you and how does it impact me? What can we say when we say Christ is risen for me? What impact does that have? That impacts you in every single way. There should not be a second of any day that truth does not impact your soul. But there are especially two ways in which we see the impact of Christ's resurrection to some degree in this text, and certainly be inferenced from the text. First of all, Christ's resurrection is the pledge of our resurrection. Because he lives, we shall live eternally. That's the way I've put it in your outline. The pledge of our resurrection is Christ's resurrection. But it's also true that because he lives, I can live presently. The power of his resurrection. Verse 10, Paul refers to the power of his resurrection. Verse number 11, he refers to the resurrection of the dead. Let's begin there. Let's begin in verse number 11 and consider again the fact that Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of the resurrection of all those who are in union with him. I'm mindful that sometimes my sentences are too long. That's one example. The fact of Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of the resurrection for all those who are in union with Christ. Because he lives, we also shall live. Because he is alive, we who are in union with him shall also live forevermore. Death will not hold its prey. Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again, and in rising he defeated death. That's what his resurrection is all about. In vain the grave holds him. It cannot hold its prey. He defeats death. Therefore, if child of God, when you die, you stay dead forever, then death has the victory over you and death is not defeated. Christ defeating death is the absolute guarantee of a future resurrection. Death will not hold you nor your saved loved ones in the grave. So Paul states, now is Christ risen from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of death. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's the union aspect. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of resurrection for all those who are in Christ. Not in Adam anymore, but in Christ by saving faith. See, for Paul, this was not an abstract inevitability. Many people live every day without ever thinking about the future of the resurrection. It's not a thought. Doesn't affect their life today. Doesn't affect their conduct. If you ask them the question, what's going to happen when you die? Well, I'll be buried and after that I'll rise again. But it's this ethereal, far off concept. Not so for Paul. It dominated his mind. It was a driving force in his life day by day. Verse number 11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. This is Paul's ambition. His aim in the Christian life. His goal. It is the goal of all right-minded people. I wrote that in my notes. All right-minded people. And I thought, how would that offend the politically correct in our day and age? But it's true. All right-minded people long for the day of resurrection. Why can I say it's true? Well, because I believe that through sin, the unbeliever is darkened in their understanding. They're blind. Therefore, in the strictest sense, they're not in their right mind. They're in a broken mind, a state of spiritual unbelief. Oh, yeah, they may not have the excess of the demoniac. But when you're saved by grace, you're sitting clothed and in your right mind. That's what happens by grace. And so all right-minded people, they're like Paul here. I want to attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That's my longing, that's my burden, that's my aim and ambition. And it drives my existence. So you say, what is the resurrection of the dead? It's okay to say it's your ambition, but what is it? And so you'll see there, I've just a few points to draw out on this particular phrase that is used here, the resurrection of the dead. First of all, it's nature. It's nature. What does Paul have in mind here with this term, the resurrection of the dead? Well, the term resurrection is used in two ways in Paul's own writings. At times he refers to a spiritual resurrection, and at other times a physical resurrection. You think of Ephesians chapter 2. You turn back there briefly. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse number 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. You'll see the italicized lettering, the words there in chapter 2, verse 1, implying they are supplied by the text. Well, they're supplied by the text by our translators in a very helpful way here. It gives understanding to verse number 1, and it draws in from what is said in verse number 5. And that's why it's there. In our English translation, it is the best way to understand verse 1 into verse 5. And so he says there, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And hath raised us up together. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's a spiritual resurrection in view. Dead in sin. But made alive and beyond being made alive, being raised up. Because we're in union with our head. Whereas he right now, our blessed Redeemer, sits at the right hand of God. And we're in him. Therefore, we're raised in him. That's our legal position, our rightful place, and one day it will be our physical place. We will sit in the throne with our Savior. But that's a spiritual resurrection involved there, not physical. He's not suggesting that the believers are physically risen from the dead. It's all spiritual terms. The same, you turn to Colossians chapter 2, and you'll see the same Paul, of course, again, the writer, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and the verse number 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So see the proof text here? The quickening and the resurrection concept are parallel. Ephesians, also Colossians. Now here the reference to baptism is, I believe, that spiritual baptism that we enjoy. Often said the thief on the cross was never baptized. But yet he experienced this. The most profound sense, the thief on the cross experienced this very same death, burial and resurrection while he hung upon the cross. Isn't that amazing? That man died on the cross and yet was made alive as he died upon the cross. The nature of spiritual baptism, by the work of the Spirit of God. We were once dead in sins, but by faith we come to this life, this spiritual life, quickened together. So there's undoubtedly a spiritual resurrection. Verse 1 of chapter 3 of Colossians, if ye then be risen with Christ. Spiritual resurrection. So people go back to Philippians chapter 3. And when people turn to Philippians chapter 3, they have their minds, well, this again must be a spiritual resurrection in view. They would say that in verse number 12, it says, not as though I had already attained. They would say, Paul is obviously pointing out the obvious, if that's referring to physical resurrection. Well, you need to really think here. We haven't done a good thorough Pauline Bible study in quite a while. Think this through. The argument is this. If Paul is referring to physical resurrection in verse number 11, the argument goes, they would say, well, it's obvious he has not attained that. So therefore, what does verse number 12 mean? It can't mean he hasn't attained physical resurrection, because that's obviously the case. Obviously true. So therefore, in their minds, they would suggest it must be spiritual resurrection in view in verse number 11. So how do we respond? Is that correct? We say that's fine, it's a spiritual resurrection in verse number 11, and move on. Well, no, because I believe that Paul is referring here to physical resurrection in verse 11, not spiritual. He's referring to the actual resurrection of people out of the graves on the day of Christ's return. Why do I say that? Well, let me give you a few arguments for this. First of all, the word that is used here for resurrection is only used here. It's a compound word that emphasizes the up out of. It's the out of resurrection, and it's used to raise up or rise up. It's an emphatic term, and Paul has in mind, I believe, a literal physical rising up out of death. That's the sense. He's rising up out of death. Use the term resurrection. Someone said that could also be true of spiritual resurrection. Yes, I grant that. But this is something yet future for Paul, isn't it? He's striving to attain something that has not yet happened. And he's clearly enjoyed the spiritual resurrection of Colossians and Ephesians. He's no longer dead in sin. We'll come to see that in verse number 3 of chapter 3. He's the true circumcision, which according to Colossians is made not with hands, but it's a circumcision of the heart. So he's known spiritual resurrection. And the point, I believe, of verse number 12 actually emphasizes that it is physical and not spiritual in view in verse 11. See, what happens was some were suggesting that sinless perfection was possible in a spiritual resurrection. And that's what he's dealing with here. So they had this idea of a spiritual resurrection in which you could attain spiritual perfection, sinless perfection. And so he's going from his burden and his longing as a new convert in those verses 9 and following. And he said, not as though I have already attained, i.e. spiritual perfection. That's why I'm striving to attain the resurrection of the dead. So the whole context of thought here, to my mind, and shows us that the resurrection here is indeed the physical resurrection from the dead. You see, verse number 21 is just a continuation of the theme. He doesn't drop the theme all the way through to the therefore of chapter 1, or chapter 4, verse number 1. And what's chapter 3, verse 21? Who shall change our vile body, that may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That's referring to resurrection. Our vile bodies being changed, the resurrection from the dead. So the nature here, verse number 11, this resurrection, is physical resurrection up out of the grave. Secondly, note the scope of this resurrection. Paul calls it the resurrection of the dead. He's referring to the general scope of resurrection. A general resurrection of the dead, both saved and lost. Turn back to Acts chapter 24. You see, the prospect of resurrection is not only the prospect of those who are born again in the Spirit of God. See, unsaved soul, please heed. If you have a notion in your mind, oh yeah, my parents, my loved ones, they're Christians, when they die, they're going to go to heaven to the Lord. But I'm just going to live and die and be buried and that's the end of it. Some idea of ceasing to exist at the end of the age. No, there's a future resurrection in store for those who are out of Christ. You've got that there. Acts chapter 24, verse 15. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous, the saved and the lost, this future resurrection of both. Martha spoke to the Savior in John chapter 11 regarding her hope for Lazarus one day. Remember, Jesus comes along, he's going to live again. And she says, I know he'll live. When will he live? He'll live in the resurrection at the last day. The resurrection singular at the last day. This once and for all general revelation of saved and lost. Christ himself taught that. Go back to John chapter 5. Oh, Martha knew your Old Testament. She knew the scriptures that taught the resurrection of the dead in the Old Testament. But she also knew the teaching of Christ. John chapter 5. In the verse number 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There's your day. When the voice of Christ is heard, hearing the voice of the Son of Man, all in the graves shall come forth. You see, prior to this, there is a reference to spiritual resurrection, verse 24 and 25. He that believeth, or he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is. Present tense. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall hear that live. That's spiritual resurrection. But there's also this future physical resurrection, verse 28 and 29, referring to the coming of the just and the unjust. As a general, the resurrection of the dead. It can be termed that properly because it is a general prospect for all of humanity, saved and lost alike. That's the scope. General. All who live, all who die, all shall rise. Thirdly, though, note its division. Because if you're thinking here today, and I trust you are, you will immediately see a problem. If the resurrection of the dead is general in its scope, then why would attaining that resurrection be a burning desire for the apostle? Just do nothing and it'll happen anyway. Why would you just strive and seek to attain this resurrection? It makes no sense for Paul to be simply thinking of the fact that his body will be raised in a general sense. You see, you'll see John chapter 5 again. I turned away, perhaps you did also, John chapter 5. And you'll see there's a division in this day. There is a division between those that have done good unto the resurrection of life and those that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There is a division on that day. And so Paul's desire is to experience what the Bible calls elsewhere the resurrection of the just. It's not necessarily a different time, although some will hold that view in the broadness of eschatological thought. But there is, within the general concept of resurrection, there is the prospect of a particular blessing known as the resurrection of the just. Luke 14, verse 14, listen to this. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Luke 14, 14. Now, see this division. Look at John chapter 6 and note the division, please. This division, John chapter 6. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. John 6:39, you see that there? That there's a prospect for those who've been given by the Father to the Son, and the Son has covenant to lose none, and they shall be raised up again at the last day. Verse number 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This last day that John refers to, or Martha refers to in John 11, in the words to Jesus at Lazarus' tomb, he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. John's consistent with the use of the term. There's a coming day of judgment, but in that day of judgment there's division. And there's particular blessing belonging to those who have faith in Christ. They've eaten Christ's flesh and drunk his blood by faith. They are those who've been drawn by the Father, effectually called, verse number 44. These are the elect ones, drawn to Christ by the work of the Spirit of God, who live by faith. And as those who live by faith, they are those who do good. Their doing good does not secure their resurrection, but they do good in evidence of the fact they're born again of the Spirit of God. Hence, in that resurrection day, those that do good unto the resurrection, the life, the resurrection of eternal life, and not that resurrection of damnation. That same division is taught throughout the New Testament scriptures. So on that day, which side will you be on? One, prospect of perfect resurrection, and yet division on that day. Some to everlasting life, others to damnation and condemnation. I wonder, are there some of you here today? And if I was to take you aside and say, right, why are you not a Christian today? Have you prepared answers to that question? Things in your mind, you say, well, I have a lot of reasons. Reasons whereby you've chosen to go your own way and not the way of the Word of God. To reject Christ. If I was asked that question, what are all your reasons? You get a bit of paper right now and start jotting them down if you want. List them. List them from your own mind right now. I'd lose my friends. I'd have to deny myself all my pleasures. I'm not really sure it's true. I see nothing but hypocrites. I can give you more reason than that. There's an abundance of reasons as to why you may say in your mind, I'm not going to be a Christian today. Let me tell you, on that final day, they're all worth nothing. Waste of time. Your pencil, your pen, that have taken the time to put that on paper right now, waste of time. They all mean nothing that day. Because on that day, there's a division made. One of two destinies. And that forever and forever and forever. The resurrection of the day, a day of division. Finally, think of the consequences. You see, when we see these words in Philippians chapter 3, I've pointed out what we see here is the strength of desire. Now, we might misunderstand verse 11 very easily. We might see these words, if by any means, and presume therefore that Paul will do whatever it takes. Any unlawful means, whatever it takes to get to that resurrection. That's not the sense of the words. The idea is that somehow Paul, as a saved sinner, will be risen the last day. He understands, we're going to see it very soon. He understands his only hope is in Christ. Not in himself. But he understands the nature of true saving faith. And he is burdened in his soul to make sure that somehow this saved sinner will come to be with Christ. It's impossible in himself. He's tried all the works. He's done all he can. But that I might know him, that's what I need to know. I need to know him that I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. It's his burning desire and burning longing. Why such a burning desire? Well, because of the consequence of resurrection. Resurrection ushers in transformation. Our vile body is changed, verse number 21. Resurrection ushers in remuneration. We have the recompense at the resurrection of the just. Resurrection brings about consummation. When Christ returns and we are risen with him, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, so shall we be ever with the Lord. Finality, the glory of fellowship with the Savior. You see, we should be biblical in our desires. We should long for the resurrection and the return of Christ Jesus. We who love the Lord should long to love the Lord more. We should long for the greater blessing of a transformed body without any taints of sin, to know the joy of being with the Lord forevermore. That should be our desires. Like you, I struggle with that. It's an ongoing battle to ensure my ambitions and my desires are in the right place. But I say I'm risen with Christ spiritually, but I do not seek those things that are above. We live for carnality, we live for the world, we live for temporary passing pleasures, and we do not have that longing to be with Christ Jesus. But Paul's example to us here is an example that we are to follow after. We're to follow him, verse number 17, brethren, be followers together of me. This burning longing and ambition. Given that the alternative is eternal condemnation, it is remarkable that so few have the desire they ought to have. We should be like those who in Romans chapter 8 are said to groan. Even so, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. There's lots of reasons why we feel to groan within ourselves. We're comfortable in the world, comfortable with our sin, comfortable with our half-hearted communion. We're comfortable with these things. And therefore, we do not long to be with Christ forevermore. This resurrection of the dead, Philippians chapter 3, is guaranteed by Christ's resurrection. But in our text today, we can see the way whereby a sinner can know resurrection. You come to church today and maybe you're unsaved, and I have put the question already, how can I get to heaven? And the answer is, you must be perfect. That's how you get to heaven. You must be perfect. If you are to be accepted by God, you must be perfect. So it's good to have a desire to go to heaven, but how do we get there? Well, to get there, we should assess Paul's testimony. And as we finish today, or this morning at least, I want to go backwards from verse number 11 to show you the connection of thought here. And again, you'll see, I promise you, we split this message in two parts. So we look at verse number 11 and see the connection here. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That goes back to verse number 10. Being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. The being conformed to his death goes back to the previous part. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformed to death. And that goes back to verse number 10, that I may know him. See the connection there? These are steps in a sequence that lands up in the resurrection. Knowing him, with the power of resurrection and the fellowship of sufferings, in light of knowing him, being made conformable in his death, in light of that, therefore attaining unto the resurrection of the dead. This is an unbreakable chain that every person must travel if they are to know the glory of the resurrection of the just. It's the only way to get there. You can't short-circuit this. You've got to go this path and this path alone. And you get you back to verse number 9. How do we know him? Verse 9, being found in him, not having my own righteousness, but having the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. And so if you look at your notes, you will see that over the course of the two sermons, I have three statements to deal with in your hearing. First of all, you will see that justification is the beginning of communion with Christ. You cannot know him, verse number 10, without being found in him, verse number 9. All your desires for communion with Christ, to walk with God, are futile unless you are found in Him first and foremost. It's also true that sanctification is the precursor, it is the forerunner of resurrection. Verse number 10, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I attain unto the resurrection of the dead. In other words, unless you're conformed to Christ's death, and we'll see what it means tonight, you cannot attain resurrection. And it's also true that communion with Christ is necessary for sanctification. Allowing for now that being made conformable unto His death refers to our sanctification, then the previous things must also be true. Knowing Him, the power of resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, communion is necessary for there to be sanctification. Step by step, the fundamentals, born again, come to believe the gospel, justified by faith, embark on a pathway of communion with God, which leads to sanctification, which will one day, by God's grace, if by any means, attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That's the sequence of thought here. 12:10. That's the introduction. We'll come back tonight and think about the rest. May God be pleased to use His word in our hearts this morning. Let's all pray. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we thank You, O Lord, for the great example we have of the Apostle Paul here and the prospect that he understood of the future resurrection of the dead. We pray, O Lord, You give us the grace to understand these things, to see that there is a day coming when the dead shall rise. We pray, O Lord, that all in this gathering would know what it is to rise unto life, and not unto a second death of separation from the Father. Oh Lord, we pray for the grace to come back this evening to think through these verses again, that we'd understand more clearly the sequence of thoughts here. And I suppose at the end of this day that each and every person in this gathering would have that burden with the Apostle Paul, that I may be found in him, justified by faith, communing with God, being sanctified by the Spirit, expecting and longing for that future day to come. Oh Lord, may these fundamentals of Christian experience be driven into our souls. Grant us the grace to know them, to do them. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.